We will have scriptures up on the screen. That's fine. If you'd like to have your own Bible in hand, that's fine. We'll be in Luke chapter 24. That's where we'll begin. And we always put it up on the screen because we realize that there could be 20 different translations in this room even right now as we sit. But I'll be primarily reading out of the NIV today. Okay, we'll start with verse 1. All right, let's read. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee? The Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women, because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb, bending over. He saw the stripes of linen lying by themselves, and he went away, wondering to himself what had happened. What indeed had happened? We know that the first witnesses to the empty tomb were women. Scripture tells us that. Now, if you were to concoct a story about resurrection and a dead person rising from the dead, you would not want women to be your primary testifiers. Now, I say that because we're talking about first century culture. First century culture, the reality was women's testimonies were not honored like a man's testimony. Women were not educated, and they didn't have the same status. That was first century culture, whether you're a Roman or Greek or Jewish. It's just the way it was. In the setting of a legal court, women's testimonies were rarely submitted for testimony, only in rare cases, in unique situations, were they allowed. That's just the situation. So if you were going to make a story about resurrection, you really would not be very credible to say that your first eyewitnesses' accounts were women. Even the disciples, they heard what Mary Magdalene and the others said, that they came back and they were trying to speak and say all the things that was going on. I mean, think about how emotional they would be feeling because something had happened that was beyond their understanding. To the disciples, well, it sounded like nonsense. That's what it sounded like, oh my, what's happened? What's all this? They're excited. But it sounded to them like nonsense. The stone was rolled away, that big, huge stone. They say the stone could have weighed as much as 2 tons, it was estimated. But a huge stone rolled away, an empty tomb, men glowing like lightning. Okay, Mary, what are we thinking? What are we talking about? What is your reasoning going on? Maybe these women were just overcome with emotion because it had been an extremely excruciating and very emotional week and weekend of the death and burial of Jesus, the one they loved. They loved him dearly. So surely they were overcome with emotion, and maybe that was just all that it was. However, Peter heard just enough. He heard just enough. Maybe he didn't really believe, what they were saying, but he had to see. Because if what they were saying had any truth to it, any truth at all, he had to go see for himself. So he was the first. He was the first to get up, to leave that room and run. To run to the tomb. Because he had to see. What was this that they were talking about? So he investigates for himself. We see that in the scripture. He runs to the tomb. He goes inside. He looks. He veers. He touches. He sees the linens. And he wonders. He wonders. And that is where he's coming out of the tomb, this empty tomb. He has more questions than he does answers, but he knows something's happened. Something has happened. And it is amazing. Amazing to consider and to think and to ponder. We know through scripture accounts that later Jesus appears to the disciples. He appears to them in person. And this scares them. This scares them. Because at first they were like, is this a ghost? This wasn't the first time they had this experience of like, maybe this is just a ghost in which I'm seeing. You know, they had that experience on the Sea of Galilee in the storm. Like, who is this walking on water coming in the storm? And they were scared. So if you see a ghost, you're going to be scared, right? Or if you think you see a ghost. So there's fear here. Their rational mind knew that Jesus was dead. So they struggled to believe that he was alive, yet there he was. And he shows him his scars. He shows them and he allows them to touch him. He even eats a bite of fish for them to see that he has a real body, though a glorified body. Many disciples there began to become or start to become to a new reality. And a belief that was rising in them that their Savior, Jesus, is truly now resurrected. Jesus was raised from the dead. Yet still some doubt it. We know because we read in John chapter 20, we read about doubting Thomas. Now doubting Thomas wasn't in the room that first appearance of Jesus. He wasn't there, but he heard. All the disciples told doubting Thomas. And again, doubting Thomas was like, okay, I hear you. You said you were there. You said you saw the scars. But I won't believe until I see it for myself. Verse 24, it says, now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his sides, I will not believe. His next slide, yeah. Then a week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Stop doubting and believe. Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. Then Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Jesus wants Thomas to overcome all doubt, all disbelief. He wants him to come fully to faith. And so, yes, Thomas, look at my scars. Touch them. Look at those wounds. Everything that you saw, that you know happened to me. It did. But Jesus stands before Thomas and says, Thomas, I'm alive. I am alive forevermore. You know, Jesus wants us to overcome all skepticism. We too, like Thomas, are called to believe and stop doubting. Thomas, at that moment, believes. He sees and believes. He touches and knows. And he calls out. You see, he confesses. He makes a confession, an out loud confession. My Lord and my God. He confesses him as Lord and God. And so, for Thomas right then and there, everything changes when he believes. And he lives his life fully for Christ. We know that because we know that his life is lived for Jesus. In fact, he dies for him. He gives his life fully for him. So Jesus appears to Thomas and appears to over 500 followers who became eyewitnesses, the first eyewitnesses of Jesus raised from the dead. Paul even shares with us, Apostle Paul shares with us, an early church creed that he in 1 Corinthians, he shares with the church saying, this is what we believe. This is what we hold to. This creed actually was thought to be part of early church worship services. Like churches gathering in those early days would recount these very things. And this was happening very soon after the resurrection of Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, Paul speaks. He says, I passed on to you what was most important and what has been passed on to me. Christ died for our sins. Just as the scripture said, he was buried and he was raised from the dead on the third day, just as the scripture said. He was seen by Peter and then by the 12. After that, he was seen by more than 500 of his followers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have died. Then he was seen by James and later by all the apostles. Last of all, as though I had been born at the wrong time, I also saw him. So Paul recounts what had been passed down to him. Understand, he didn't make this up. He didn't create this. What had been passed down to him. See, when he started to go to church, because he wasn't the first, right? He was persecuting those early Christians. And then he comes to faith. And so when he starts becoming a part of believers and being with believers in gatherings together, he would hear this recitation of belief in Christ, in the resurrected Christ. So it's clear that this creed became a belief statement for the early church, one that Paul saw as of first importance. Paul's letting us know here that resurrection was not just a legend that was created by some maybe even desperate people who wanted something to show maybe for their lives. Or it was not a legend thought of many years after Christ. But the early church, in its infancy, grew up proclaiming these truths and living for these truths. Acts also makes it clear that resurrection was preached from the very beginning of the church, when we hear Peter preach even at Pentecost. Some skeptics say that the early disciples created a hoax, yet there were many witnesses to his death. And it wasn't just that there were eyewitnesses who would say and give a statement about Jesus and his resurrection, but more importantly, they would go and live their lives for Jesus, proclaiming a risen Christ. So, you know, it's always easy to say one person might be delusional, but 500? They would be persecuted. They would be treated harshly, flogged and beaten many times over. And eventually, many of them were killed and martyred for their Lord Jesus. Would they all die for a lie? Would you die for a lie? If you knew that you knew that you knew that it was just a hoax, would you die for a lie? What is important is not just what people say, right? It's how they live. Your life is a testimony. Our lives are a testimony. The lives of the early disciples were testimonies of Jesus and his resurrection. They testified of the resurrected Christ, not only with their mouths, but how they lived. They lived out this truth in their life. You know, we have our own testimonies. And Jesus has not even stopped appearing even today. You know, there's been accounts even today of Jesus appearing to Muslims in visions. Just like Paul had an encounter on the Damascus Road with Jesus that blinded him and changed his life forever. But Jesus is alive today. Today, he's alive. And he's been encountered by countless people over the years. Muslims are converting to Christianity in places like Iran, in Afghanistan, dangerous places that you and I don't want to go to. And we would feel very unwelcomed or even worse. But I hear stories and accounts of people converting to Christianity. Do you know it's not a safe thing if you're Muslim to convert to Christianity? You're not going to be well liked, and you may be persecuted. You may even be killed. It's not a safe thing. So if you're going to come up with a story that you're seeing a vision of Jesus, and by the way, Muslims believe in Jesus. They do. He's just a great prophet. He's not the Son of God. He's just a great prophet. Oh, but they believe he's holy, but he's just a great prophet. He's not the Son of God. So if you're going to say he's the Son of God, you better know. You better know that you know that you know that it's true. Today, people confess the risen Savior and their lives are on the line. But even without an open vision, the evidence of Christ's resurrection is there. It's there for us. It's there for anyone to look at. The question is one, will we look? Will other people look? And then, will we believe? Will we believe? You know, there's testimonies of people today, and I think it's wonderful to look at the evidence. I think it's even good for Christians to look at the evidence, even when we believe, to look at the evidence. There have been people who have done just that. People in our contemporary day. There are those who once believed that Christianity and certainly resurrection was nothing but nonsense and myth. Nonsense and myth. Yet they're willing to look at the evidence. Willing to look at the evidence. Three people I want to mention. Josh McDowell. Josh McDowell, still understand he's alive today, but was several decades ago, was known and became famous for writing Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Okay? He wrote this work because he did a lot of research. He was an atheist law student. Didn't believe in God. He was angry. If there was a God, he was angry at him. He had a pretty tough life growing up. And he thought Christians were stupid. Christians? He said they had two brains, one that was lost and one that was looking for that which was lost. That's what he thought Christians were like. Because how can you believe dead people rise? That's stupid. But he saw a group of Christian students on his campus. And they looked happy. They looked like they were having fun. They looked like they had something. I don't even know if he would call it joy, but they had joy. He actually made it a purpose to go and get around them and spend time with them because he wanted to know. He wasn't happy. His life really was miserable up to that point in time. And he said he was a very angry person. His testimony he shares. You can just grab it on YouTube. You can hear what he went through. But he gets in that group and he spends time with them. And then he finally gets around to asking him, why are y'all so happy? Well, almost like, what's wrong with you guys? Why aren't you like me? But he wanted to be like them. He did. He even says that in his testimony, I wanted to be like them. And then one of the young ladies, the students, said, it's Jesus. It's Jesus. And he said, don't give me that. I think he used an expletive. So I won't say, but don't give me that. He responded in anger, and the young lady calmly said, well, it is Jesus, and it's not religion, it's not this, it's not that. It's a personal relationship with Jesus. And then she challenged him. You know, if you think this is all hocus pocus and myth, why don't you look at the evidence for yourself? You're a lawyer, like you're a soon-to-be lawyer. Why don't you look at the evidence for himself? He took the challenge. He took the challenge. He went after the evidence with a passion. He searched high and low. He went to other countries. He talked, he interviewed, he did lots of things to prove his point. That it was just a bunch of religious hocus pocus. The problem for his unbelief was that the evidence led him to belief. That's where the evidence led him. Josh McDowell wrote Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Then there's the story of J. Warner Wallace. Maybe some of you know who he is, author of Cold Case Christianity. He too was an atheist. He was an atheist cold case homicide detective. That's what he did for life. His dad did that. His dad was a cop. He decided to go the same way. His dad was an atheist. He was too. He just didn't care to even look. He didn't think any of that was worth looking into. He didn't think much of it. Yet, he did eventually. He and his wife accepted an invitation to church. He wasn't against church, and he wasn't against Christians. He just didn't believe that stuff. But he heard enough about Jesus that made him curious. He didn't grow up in church. He didn't know much of anything about it. And of course, he didn't think any of it was true, but he was curious. And he was willing to read more. He was willing to read the Bible. And he decided that he would use his detective skills on the story he was hearing. And what he found as he was reading the Gospels is he actually found credible eyewitness accounts for somebody who works a lot with eyewitness accounts. And so after much research and investigation, he came to the conclusion that the most reasonable explanation was that it was true. That it was true. Now, it didn't happen overnight, but an atheist, investigative detective, became a true believer. A similar story about Lee Strobel. Some of y'all know who Lee Strobel is. He's the writer of The Case for Christ, among other books as well. But he wrote The Case for Christ. And this, though, only came after his former life. His former life was an editor-writer of the Chicago Tribune. He was an investigative journalist, right? Investigative journalist. And he would call himself, he literally called himself, his previous life was a self-avowed hedonistic atheist. I'll do what I want. Nobody can tell me what to do. Whatever I feel like doing, whatever my pleasures lead me in life. He was a self-avowed hedonistic atheist. There was no God. And smart people agreed with him because he too thought Christians were stupid. When his wife accepted Jesus as Lord, he wanted a divorce. I can't live with a woman who believes this stuff. Yet he thought if he could disprove Jesus to his wife, he could save his marriage. And so he, with all his skills and investigative abilities, went to work. And he was really good at investigating claims, and he believed his skepticism would win out. Yet the more time he spent, and he also would go, he interviewed countless people. He went to foreign countries. He went everywhere he could went pursuing the leads. I guess that's what investigative journalists do. They pursue their leads. What he found is Christianity had credible evidence. And he found that Christianity had many eyewitnesses. And his skepticism wore away after 2 years of research. He realized the evidence for a resurrected Christ was far greater than what skeptics claimed about Christianity. He says this, quoting Lee Strobel, quoting him, it says, "It was the evidence from science and history that prompted me to abandon my atheism and become a Christian." Yes. Science and history. Now, he believed, but more importantly, he received Jesus as Lord. Because, you know, that's important, to go from believing that it's true to receiving him as Lord. He says this, believing the right things about Jesus is not enough. It's not enough. You're not adopted as God's child unless you confess and turn away from your wrongdoing and receive the freely offered gift of forgiveness and eternal life that Jesus purchased with his death on the cross. Until you do that, you'll always be on the outside looking in. I'm afraid today that even in churches, this is true. It's true. So here we have an atheist lawyer, an atheist cold case detective, and an atheist investigative journalist that looked intently at the evidence. In doing so, they went from unbelief to belief. And at some point, as believers, we also go from unbelief to belief. But until it becomes personal, to us, we remain in a lifestyle of unbelief, meaning it doesn't affect our life. I can believe up here that the evidence is true, but if it doesn't get down here in my heart, it doesn't change the way I live, because then I start living my life for a purpose that's much greater than just me. Because if I'm just living for me, well, I mean, that's not all that exciting. Because there's definitely an end of the road that we come to when we just live for ourselves. There's an end of the road, and it's not pretty. It's not pretty. So if we're just okay with church, and we're okay with the Jesus story, but we're really not interested in Jesus in a very personal way as Lord and Savior, then we could just be giving a mental assent. It could just be something we mentally agree with. Oh, I agree with that. I agree with that. I don't disagree. If I don't disagree, I agree. But you've not come. But we've not come, if we're in that situation, to a determined personal belief, meaning that we can be okay with Jesus, but he could still be foreign to you. He could be like a stranger to you. And that's not what we're called to be. God says, don't sit on the fence. Don't try to play it safe. And I think some people feel safe there. Some people feel safe. Well, I don't want to be, you know, too much into this Jesus thing. And somehow it feels safe. But they're missing the personal presence of God in their lives. God doesn't want you to miss his presence. He says, I come to tabernacle in you. I come to live in you. I'm giving you my spirit. Receive my spirit to dwell in you. So it's a personal receiving and saying, yes, I receive Jesus. You know, the evidence of the Bible text, in the Bible text and outside the Bible text, from historians who are not Christians, and their accounts, they'll help us. They'll give us the evidence. They'll lead us towards faith. And they'll give us foundations in which to believe. But it still takes faith. It still takes faith. It's why people can see miracles and still not believe. They can see miracles and say, nope. That wasn't a miracle. That had to be some kind of natural occurrence that I don't know about, but I'm sure science one day will explain it. And people do that all the time. Because why? They don't want to believe. It still takes faith, even when all the evidence is laid out. John tells us right after the confession of Thomas that the whole testimony of John is written so that it becomes personal to us. John 20, verse 31. But these, all these things that have been spoken about, Jesus, the death, the resurrection, all these things, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. It's got to lead us. It's got to lead us into that place as Thomas clearly said, my Lord and my God. The proclamation must be personal. It must say, you are my Lord and my God. I give my life to you. That's the relationship we're called into. Romans 10, 9 through 10. Paul says this. He says, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified. And it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. We're called to have a heart faith where we know that we know that we know. It's true. We believe it. And it's for our whole life. It's for all of who we are is now in Him. So do you know? Do you know what is in your heart today? When it comes to Jesus, do you know what is in your heart? Have you put Him off? I mean, you're okay with Jesus. You really like Him, really. But you've put Him off. You've not given Him the place in your heart that He calls for. He says He knocks on the door. He knocks on the door. But He's waiting for us to open. He won't force His way in. He loves us. But it's our personal decision to open the door and to invite Him in. And when we invite Him in, it's not just for an overnight stay. It's for all of life and for all of eternity. Forever to change and saying, Lord God, my house is your house. Mi casa, su casa. It's all yours. It's all yours, Lord. You know, the truth of Christ is not based on how good of a life we've lived or how bad of a life we've lived. Or the in-betweens. It's true regardless of our life experiences. We can examine the evidence, and we should. We should examine. Even as believers, it's good to go and examine the evidence. And like those who witness His resurrection, we're to go beyond the evidence and receive Him as our Lord and Savior and to live for Him. So do you know today? Without a shadow of a doubt, do you know today that He's your Lord and Savior? He's risen. He's Lord. Now, if you don't, you can. You can. Because you could open that door. Or you know what? Sometimes, again, I think sometimes we give Jesus a room in our house. But we tell Him not to come out. We tell Him to stay in the room and behave Himself. But the problem with that is He's still not Lord. He's still not Lord of our lives. And we're still in control, because if we control Jesus, He's not Lord. It's when we bow our knee to Him and saying, yes, Lord, you can have it all. That's when He's Lord. I hope that you have that experience of Him today, that you know, and you have the assurance in your heart. If not, you can pray today. And you say, Lord, I want to know you in this way.